Now, please turn to Genesis chapter 19. And we read through verse 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and sent him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, and this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. 5 U.S. metropolises carry nicknames. The Big Apple, New York. The Big Easy, New Orleans, or as they say, Norleans. Motor City, Detroit. The Windy City, Chicago. And you know, Sin City, Las Vegas. Vegas earned its nickname because its crowning property lies in promoting vices. Legal or illegal makes no difference. And these vices are tolerated under a shroud of obscurity or a collective shush. What happens in Vegas, so we say, stays in Vegas. Sodom was Sin City of the ancient world, rivaled only by its four neighbors in the plain south of the Dead Sea, including Gomorrah, Zoar, Adma, and Zeboim. Sodom, you may picture it as a vile cake. A vile cake of every kind of evil and perversion with a generous icing of violence and abject brutality. Las Vegas may not be remembered 4,000 years from today, but Sodom remains a household name. And not only because it was no place to raise your kids, but because the Lord made Sodom an example. And one that is still etched into the collective memory. And not only the Christian, unbeliever as well. As Jude says in verse 7 of his book, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires serve as a type, as example, by undergoing eternal fire. Sodom remains a warning of the final judgment that is coming, that was signified in the overthrow of the five cities of the plain. Can we accept this? Can you accept that? If you know the solid path through the swamp and you don't show it, you will be guilty when others drown. If you know the place of water in the desert and conceal it, you become guilty when those who die can't find it. And don't think that every way leads to God, that everyone somehow will come to God, and the way is negotiable. Many a way is blind, and many ways lead far, far away from God. But what you know, you must say in love, but say it clearly. No man can save himself. You can't save yourself. And no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The way to God and the way to the fountain of life begins only at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus died and bore our curse. His blood is ransom. His blood is the currency that God accepts. His blood is payment in full. But if you stay in Sodom, then you will also perish in Sodom, the city of destruction. Now, I'm sure that John Bunyan thought of Lot's rescue from Sodom when he wrote the opening scene of his wonderful work, Pilgrim's Progress, in which Christian takes flight from the city of destruction in utmost haste. And I want to take this time to offer a perspective on this biblical text that is often overlooked or gets lost in the shuffle over Sodom's sin. Yes, the city's overthrow is a warning. It serves as a timeless warning against the day that is coming, the day of wrath. But it's, first of all, a story of a most gracious rescue. And you can be sure of this by looking at the narrator's final comment that defines the meaning, the significance of this story. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelled. So he acknowledges, now this is a city, or this is a story of a judgment, of an overthrow, but front-loaded is the rescue mission. This is a rescue mission. This is a story about a great salvation. And if you recall, the two angels, they run into Lot at the gate of the city. This is not by accident. They had come here for him. That's why Lot is there. It is as though he is waiting for them. But it also could be said that God put him there at that time and he kept him there for as long as it took so that these two angels would run into him. And they put him to the test. They're not too easily entreated, but they do follow him. They go and they spend the night at his house. They were sent there for a reason. They didn't come to gather information to see whether Sodom and Gomorrah should be destroyed. As far as the verdict was concerned, it had already been passed. We are here to destroy the city. Verse 13. Now that's not ambiguous. No, they had come for a rescue mission, for the Lord remembered Abram and sent Lot out. In the previous scene, Abram had prayed to spare Sodom for only 10 righteous people. Now, they were not to be found in that city. But God also knew, always knew, that Abram's chief concern was not even with all those people, but with Lot, his nephew and his friend, and of course with his family. More than that. Yes, more than that, Lot, for all his flaws, and some of them you will see tonight, but for all of his flaws and for his weaknesses, Lot was a righteous man with the Lord. The foundation of the Lord stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. That's the seal. The Lord knows his people. And Lot was a righteous man with the Lord, as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 affirms. So he wouldn't let him perish with the wicked in the flames of Sodom. No, this is a rescue mission, and it's a great picture of salvation, of how the Lord is able to deliver us as if snatching us from the blazing furnace of fire. And the longer you ponder the story, the longer you consider its movements from one step to the next, you see that the story highlights three attributes of God. Three attributes of God that save Lot out of this overthrow. The three attributes are faithfulness and mercy and patience, in that order. And these three, they are thrown into sharp relief by three corresponding deliverances that contribute to the fullness of this text. For indeed, God does not deliver Lot once. God does not deliver Lot twice. But God delivers Lot no fewer than three times before the curtain of fire falls on Sodom and on this amazing event. Well, let's take a look at this rescue from Sodom in three installments. The two heavenly visitors stop off at Lot's home upon his urging, And the scene that's about to unfold is nothing short of grotesque. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Like a flock of zombies, they gather for the feeding place, demanding the two strangers to be delivered to them so that they can have their way with them, so that they can violate them and rape them. Lot knows these people. He knows what they're capable of. And he also knows that they won't go home tonight until they'd had their fill. And here's where Lot shows a considerable amount of courage as he steps outside out of the safety of his house, or relative safety of his house. He doesn't know who these two visitors actually are, that they are able to protect him. He doesn't know. He steps out of his house and he closes the door behind himself. And so now he stands within reach of the mob who are ready to beat down the door. And he's trying to offer them a substitute for the two strangers. The ransom for the two visitors is his two virgin daughters. Flesh for flesh, if I may say so. But what do you think of this deal? Would you give your two daughters to protect strangers, even if they are your visitors or your guests? Would you give your two daughters and send them out to be abused until they die? And you have to picture this. I mean, if this all had played out the way that Lot had improvised, he didn't plan it, granted, but he had improvised. This is his solution to this problem. Take a look at the daughters. I mean, look into their eyes, into their faces. And do you think that they say, "Thank you, Daddy, I'll be glad"? No, they would have pleaded with their father, "Please don't do this. Don't do this to us." Or if they survive the night, what will be left of them? There's an inviolable relationship between acts and consequences. And I ask, how would Lot ever be able to live with himself if his preposterous deal had gone through? Put yourself into his shoes. And we haven't even touched on another bizarre aspect of Lot's strategy, namely that his daughters have no voice in this tale. They are not given a voice. They are not given a voice by Lot, and they're not even given a voice by the narrator. They're just silent. They're just victims. They're lambs that are led to the slaughter. Are they dispensable? Under the circumstances, never mind Lot being the patriarch of the house, and in the context of ancient Near Eastern customs, where the man of the house makes the decision. But that does not change this feeling of uneasiness that you can't shake off. For what does this say about Lot? He's under extreme pressure. I'd give him that. But nothing in the world, no considerations can change the fact that he's about to do something dreadful and most cruel. He thinks that the end justifies the means. And he thinks that he's protecting his visitors. Oh, little does he know that they are here to protect him, to save him from this. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And the mob is struck with blindness, and now they really look like zombies, groping for the door. But can you see it? The faithfulness of God? Can you see that God is faithful? He won't allow Lot to make this deal that will leave him stripped of his honor and forever laden with his guilt. He keeps him back. As David once said, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Oh, God certainly came through here. This is the first deliverance. Lot is delivered from himself. What we do in our lifetime is enough to make us wonder from time to time, isn't it? But how often has God kept us back from making things even worse? Just as he keeps Lot back from this, his outrage. Let's all thank God that he is faithful to deliver us, just as he keeps Lot, not allowing us to go ahead with our many sinful schemes. When I read this story, several biblical images come to mind. One of them is the story of Abigail and Nabal. David has not yet been crowned as king, and there is a man, Nabal, in whose neighborhood his 600 men hang around. They protect his property, and he's an exceedingly wealthy man. Come harvest time, David says, can you give us something to eat? And Nabal says, well, you know, there are many of these vagabonds that are out there. I'm not giving you anything. And David is angry with Nabal. Nabal, the name that means fool. And he's ready to instigate a bloodbath. And then Abigail, the wife of Nabal, steps in and through her God and protects him from this guilt that he is about to incur. Now, I think Lot learned two lessons that night. One, what he's capable of, given the circumstances. Two, how much he depends on God's faithfulness to preserve him despite himself. And both are quite sobering. That's the first act of deliverance. The second act of deliverance is recorded in 15 and 16, verses 15 and 16. The angels press upon Lot to call his family and get out. Lot talks to his sons-in-law, his two daughters' fiancés, who were just offered as collateral. And they don't take him seriously. They laugh it off. And it seems to me that Lot is impressed by the sureness, by the confidence that marks their denial. He entertains doubts. For in the morning, the angels repeat the warning, get out now! But, and this is quite amazing, he lingered. He lingered. What is he waiting for? This isn't the time to dilly-dally. But you see Lot wavering. They don't believe it. They don't see it coming. And maybe I got it wrong. This is a pretty extreme thing. We've never seen this sort of thing. Maybe I got it wrong. Anyway, he'd rather wait a little longer. Keeping one foot in the door, one foot in Sodom, one foot in the plain. Jesus warned about indecision. And he referred to this very story. He says, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. But even though Lot waits, when there is no time to lose now, he doesn't have time to waste. God is merciful to him. In the previous deliverance, the two heavenly messengers bring him in. In this one, they bring him out and by force. We read, so the men seized him. They use force. The men seized him and his wife and his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought them out. Sometimes God doesn't wait for you to make up your mind. Sometimes he delivers you even against your will. Or he delivers you despite your second thoughts. I come to think of it, this is actually a very common disease among us, that we are so slow to grasp what needs to happen here. Grasp what a situation requires. And most of all, we all fail to see the urgency of the time. These are the last days. Because we're blinded by circumstances, we are blinded by the values of our culture, our vision is obscured, and we are blinded by the busyness of life. And yet Paul, against the backdrop of the day when every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my absence, but much more now also in my absence, yes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, consider then, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time. That is, make the most of it. Count your days. So understand what the will of the Lord is, because the days are evil. I picture us all knowing that the train leaves at such and such a time, and it won't wait. But we forget, or we manage to put our ticket somewhere and we can't find it, or we act like you do in a dream. I've had this dream often, and it haunts me. A dream when you know you must hurry, you must run, but somehow you can't move your feet, or you won't move your feet. Now, why the heck are you standing here? Why don't you hurry? Why are you dragging your feet? Again, I say, thanks be to the Lord. We do drag our feet, probably far more than we know or want to know. But he is very merciful. He takes you by the hand. He seizes you by force, if necessary, and he brings you out in time. As 2 Peter 2:9 says, just as he rescued righteous Lot, for he knows how to rescue the godly out of trials. This is the second deliverance. And the third follows on its heels. So now they're still running from the disaster. And they haven't even cleared the danger zone. And the angels say, escape for your life. Run to the hills. Run to the hills. But Lot says, yeah, but I can't run to the hills. That's not safe. And if I go there, then I die. See, didn't you see that, you two men? And he'd rather escape to a city, one of those five cities. Zoar was one of the five cities of the plain, destined for destruction. He would rather live in a city. He would rather live there. Is he really so shackled? That's Lot. So shackled to life in the plain, life in the human plane, life in Sodom. Or what part of this didn't he understand? To the hills. We say three strikes and you're out. Even legislators have adopted this principle that if you commit and you are convicted of the same felony three times, the penalty will be extra stiff. Well, this is now the third time that Lot screws things up. And if God had said, okay, see to yourself, I wouldn't blame him. But what God has started, he must finish. What he has begun, he must see through. Even now, he grants Lot's wish and he suspends the overthrow. He postpones the judgment until the time that Lot is in safety. Oh, the patience of God. Patience with us foolish people. I pack my suitcase and I put glasses inside. I pack my suitcase and I put glasses and a hat inside. I pack my suitcase and I put glasses, a hat, and an umbrella inside. It's a children's game that we used to play. I never liked it. In which a case, a suitcase, is packed step by step and more and more and more. And everyone has to take his turn and pack something else into the suitcase. Until, and this is very monotonous, it goes on and on and on. It's boring, really. And most of all, you have to listen very carefully to people. That's why I didn't like this game. But it goes on and on and on until someone forgets to mention something that has already been packed into the suitcase. I wonder, how big does a suitcase have to be to take all of these things? It's an absurd game. It's not only boring, it's absurd. For if you pack a suitcase, you must limit yourself. You can't be a pack rat. And only what's needed goes in. And when you limit yourself in this way, it's not a game. And you don't do it for fun. What has to be in my suitcase for God's journey with me? What has to be in my suitcase for the place that I'm going to? Now, how many things do we carry that weigh us down, slow us down, or tie us down? No, it's not a game. It's the cost of following God's upward call in Jesus Christ. How good to know that God is patient with our worldliness. Worldliness. and somehow always able to bring us to the place where we need to be, where he has prepared for us. And how good to know that he has seen to it that when we go to that place, when we enter his presence, we'll all come naked. We'll all come empty-handed. But he also knows that if we travel light here, we will be the happier for it. And God wants us to be happy. So this is a story of deliverance, first and foremost of all. Faithfulness, mercy, and patience bring Lot out of Sodom because God remembers Abraham. God remembers the covenant. And you can count on God's same qualities. His faithfulness will preserve you from your own sins. His mercy will take you by the hand when you drag your feet. And his patience will wait for you when you're weak and you don't want to trust or even listen to his word. He'll save you out of all trouble and deliver you safely into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham, for he remembers Jesus forever, and you for his sake. Hallelujah and amen. We thank you, Father, tonight for this tale of rescue from Sodom, showing us how your faithfulness and mercy and patience work together for our good, even over our own foolishness, slowness, and worldliness. Indeed, you prepare a people for yourself, as you have prepared a place through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that is waiting for us. Let us therefore take fresh courage. Let us be encouraged. Let us be strong in the Lord. And let us strengthen ourselves in you for all that lies ahead of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.